Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray again. Gracious Father, you have so many lessons for us in your word, so many truths to see. Help us to see truths from the past and truths for the present and even truths for the future. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here we are hanging out between Christmas and the New Year's, and it's a perfect time, in my mind at least, to cover this text from Matthew 2. Why? Well, in part, it's the timing. One misperception, as you probably know, made popular by many nativity scenes, has to do with the timing of the visit of the wise men. When did they visit Jesus? We don't know exactly, but here are some clues. They found Jesus with Mary in a house, not a manger. Based on the information that was shared with King Herod by the wise men regarding the star's appearance, Herod hunts for boys in Bethlehem, which would be in the next passage, up to 2 years of age. This is long past the night of the birth, long past just simply looking for all the newborns in town. So it's highly unlikely that the wise men were there with the shepherds, let's just say, on the night of the birth in the manger. It would be after Christmas, so to speak. It could have been up to 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So while we're on the topic of misperception, let's think about the number of wise men. The song says, we three kings, we three kings. The reality is that in the scriptures, there were three gifts presented to Jesus. There could have been 100 wise men, for all we know. There was possibly a larger party of them than simply three. Three is just a number based on the number of gifts that were given. It could have been a large party, certainly large enough to be noticed by Herod and to gain an audience with him. A lot of these questions I put in that category of biblical trivia. We're interested. We'd like to know, but we don't really need to. And we certainly don't need to spend time speculating on these things, because in the grand scheme, they're not really important. What we do need to know, though, is about who those wise men went to see and what it meant to their lives. and to ours. And this is also a very applicable text for us, I think, as we consider, again, another new year dawning and what the future might hold for us as individuals. So let's think of a few aspects of the story together today. First, who were these fellows? Who were the wise men? We know they came from the east. The song says, "We three kings of Orient." They came from the east. You might be thinking of the Far East when that's mentioned, like China or India. But Peking, China, as it was called then, now it's Beijing, is nearly 4,000 miles away from Jerusalem. It's highly unlikely that they traveled that far. That's a long way on a plane. It's a long way in a car. But this is a really long way on the back of a camel or on foot. It's kind of like Forrest Gump jogging back and forth from coast to coast in the movie, except there are no truck stops that have food and restrooms to stop at. It was a long, dangerous, treacherous road, and it's just not reality that they went that far. It's not even certain that Israel knew of China and vice versa at that point in world history, that they even knew that those places existed that far away. But these wise men did know of Jewish prophecy. Wherever they came from, they knew of Jewish prophecy. So there must have been connections between the two cultures. Probably then they traveled from a civilization a good bit closer than the Far East. Civilization perhaps with a shared culture. And one of the more likely spots, as we think of it in those terms, is Babylon. Babylon was about 500 miles east of Jerusalem, and at that time it was also part of the Roman Empire, so there was that commonality. Also, there was a significant shared historical experience with Israel, if you recall. The Babylonians had taken the Israelites into exile, and so there were a great number of Jews. The descendants of those exiles certainly still in Babylon, and so their culture would be known by some in Babylon. Now the term wise here, wise men, this is a word that comes from the Greek word magios. Magios. It's where the term magi comes from, and it's also where we get those English words of magic and magician from. So these men therefore seem to be scholars, but scholars perhaps of the spiritual world or topics or studies like astrology or even magic. And their studies quite probably would have extended to the fables, the stories, the practices of other cultures and religions. If anyone would have known about legends then or prophecies, it's likely to have been these men. So when this new and highly unusual star rose in the west, they noticed and they linked it to Jewish prophecy. We don't know exactly what passage or verse tipped them off to it. Perhaps they had relationships with rabbis there in Babylon that informed them. There's a prophecy in Numbers 24 from that old false prophet Balaam, which nevertheless God spoke truth through him. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. That was written, 1,200 years or so before the star rose, but it certainly pointed forward to the event that they were witnessing. Something alerted them, and so they pursued. They pursued that star. They followed the star. Now, I would make a note that we saw a star last week. At least some of you did. I went out and looked at the Bethlehem star on on Monday, the convergence of Venus and Saturn, I believe. Jupiter and Saturn as they came together. And, you know, it was different. We don't see that every day. But it's not something I would have made a 500-mile journey on camelback to follow. It was highly unimpressive as the buildup had made it seem like it was indeed that star that they followed. It didn't seem like a whole lot to me, and then it seems to be mostly gone. Don't think that was the star these men were following. I think this was indeed a supernatural event and not simply a convergence of planets that made a little brighter light in the sky. Now, besides the star, these men knew the location of the prophesied messianic birth, and it was Bethlehem. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, they talked with King Herod, and they declared that little town was the place that they were heading. And so when they departed Herod, the star then began to act again. I don't think these are the same events as what we witnessed last week and what they were witnessing. The star began to act in a very unstar-like way here in the passage. Verse 9, I'll read it again. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. The star moved. It didn't stay in the same place in the sky. It moved. It traveled before them. Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from Jerusalem. It must have been pretty low. It must have been more like a big glowing street lamp moving. I don't know, but it moved. And the men followed it right to the house where the young Savior and his parents were. Now, one point I would make to you here is that these men were more than likely not believers in the God of Israel up to this point. Why do I say that? Well, they were scholars, probably scholars of magic, probably practicers of magic. That was strongly prohibited by God in his law to his people. That's not what a true believer would be dealing in. But they were apparently open to the truth. And so when they saw this strange star, they pursued it. And when that star moved, they followed it. They recognized something wonderful going on, something beyond them, something supernatural. And it was related to this Jewish prophecy that they knew of. And they didn't just wait for the truth to filter back to them back home, wherever they were from. They went on this great journey to pursue the truth at time and cost to themselves. So what happened? What happened as they drew near to Bethlehem? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. We see from verse 10 here that they were in a state not described as excitement, not relief at reaching the end of the road, not self-satisfaction. Hey, we found it finally. We did this. The wise men here rejoiced. And that's a very important word for us, joy and rejoicing. The Greek says great joy. It's not just a little joy. Joy is a unique word, you see. It's used by everyone, but it truly, for us, it's a unique word. It comes specifically from knowing the source of all truth in this world, and that is from Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's like coming to the end of the rainbow and finding the pot of gold, only the pot of gold is so much better than that. It is Jesus. That's who joy comes from and in and through. Only that way. Everything else is some sort of happiness or fleeting pleasure. It's not true joy. The only way that you have joy is by knowing Jesus Christ. And they knew joy, the wise men. They arrive and they fall at the Savior's feet. Now think about that for a minute. Think about the oddity of that. You probably have not fallen at anyone's feet lately. But here you have these wealthy, grown men, esteemed in their culture, seasoned by life and learning, and they are falling at the feet of an infant or a toddler. It's a quite an unusual scene, you must admit. That could only be the power of Christ persuading them to do so. Otherwise, it just defies human reason to even imagine it. So then they present him these offerings. And we know the words well. These precious gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They're all expensive, highly prized. The question could be asked, what did Mary and Joseph do with these lavish offerings, these pricey gifts? The answer might very well point to God's overarching plan for His Son. There's more than one thing going on here, after all. There's more than one life being affected in this whole story, after all. That's the complexity of the Lord and His sovereign plans for us. The little family was about to be forced out of that place to flee for their lives to Egypt. There, a new home would have to be established for a number of years. More than likely, these gifts from the wise men helped to finance the flight and then the home and their living there. God works out His plans providentially in mysterious ways and very complex ones as well. There was more than one answer being provided to questions and to problems in this scenario. Just food for thought. Again, that's not something I can prove or anyone else. What happened to the gifts? We don't know. But quite likely a poor carpenter having to move out of the country needed some sort of funding to do that. And here are the gifts providentially delivered. Another aspect to the Magi's journey. They departed, but they left by a different direction. They took a different route home. God warned them, you see, in dreams, not to return to Herod. The Lord warned them, they listened, and they went home by a different way, and they did not play into Herod's schemes. They delayed his nefarious plot, which did take place, but maybe gave the young family time to escape. Now let's consider just for a moment a summary, perhaps, of the things I've said and the passage itself. There were some esteemed and educated men, but most likely lost men. They were introduced in some fashion to a portion of God's Word. As a result, they pursued Christ and they found Him. They knew great joy and they worshiped Him. They followed God's instruction after that for their lives. Meanwhile, over and above the salvation of the wise men, God quite possibly worked out other details that affected other people, most notably His Son and His earthly parents, so that they could escape the nefarious plot of King Herod and make it to Egypt and there survive and grow and prepare to come back and take on His earthly ministry. I hope you recognize in that summary and in that whole story that there are some similarities between these mysterious ancient figures and ourselves. One parallel is that we all at some point in our lives are at a beginning when it comes to Christ. Perhaps that beginning for you was long ago in a Sunday school room or sitting here in the pew with your legs dangling and not quite touching the floor. Perhaps it was at home in family worship or in a discussion with your parents. Perhaps it's more recent. Perhaps you have only heard of the gospel at some point in your adult life and it's fairly fresh to you. Whatever the mode and the means and the timing, God in His mercy in some fashion has chosen to reveal to you the truth of Christ alone for salvation. He has chosen to reveal to you the gospel, and I know that because you're being presented with the gospel today. So I know you've all heard it at least once. Just like those wise men, you have been presented with the gospel. Now, upon being introduced to Jesus and then accepting Him at some point along that journey as your Savior, a partnership is formed. A partnership with Him that is to last all of our days. All of the days that God has allotted us to be here on earth. Through our worship, through our study, through our prayer, and through our loving others in His name. We receive Jesus as our own, as our Savior, but we're still in this process of chasing Him, of pursuing Him, of going towards Him in a sense. We found Him and yet we're still running after Him. A.W. Tozer says, "To have found God and still to pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love." It's like a mystery. We don't just rest in Him, we still actively are restless, yearning to follow Him, yearning to be more like Him, yearning to be with Him. Now, maybe you're struggling in an area of this journey, of this pursuit of Christ. To me, there's no better time of year than to reconsider it. We can't go back and relive, thankfully, 2020. We can't go back even one day and relive history. We must go forward. This is the perfect time to reconsider this journey. So number one, or step one, I'll say, are you struggling with salvation? You've heard the gospel. You've heard it many times, perhaps. Simply hearing it's not enough. The wise men did not sit there in Babylon after hearing it, looking out the window. They pursued it. They found it. Even being here in church, perhaps for years or decades, a lifetime, carrying on with the appearances of Christianity, means nothing without Christ in your heart. Not a thing. One ancient theologian said this, and it's a scary thought, but it's true. Hell is paved with the skulls of priests. Hell is paved with the skulls of priests. That means that there are a lot of unbelievers in churches, even in the pulpits sometimes. Being in church does not automatically mean that we are a Christian. So recognize your sin, that it is constant, that it is condemning, and then recognize your need for salvation that only God can provide through this perfect Son, who was the perfect sacrifice, who trades His righteousness for our sin in the most unfair transaction in all of history. His perfection for our despicableness, our sinfulness, and all that takes, all that trade takes is your imperfect, incomplete yes to His loving invitation to believe in Him. So all that's step one. Well, then there's the other part. There's the recognizing that we are to continue to be in this pursuit of Christ. And that's step two. And more than likely, that's where you struggle, because that's where I struggle. We have time and we have energy and we have devotion for work and family and pastimes, for all the things that this life holds. But what about prayer? Prayer is when we open our hearts to God. It is the vehicle by which He comforts us. He answers us. He strengthens us. He corrects us. Do you pray? Philippians 4. You know Philippians 4. I'm not going to read it to you. The peace which surpasses all understanding passage. That, in my interpretation, paints the picture of a believer who is consumed, at least momentarily, by anxiety or fear, because he or she has forgotten to lift their request to the Lord in prayer momentarily. But when he or she does lift those requests to the Lord in prayer, then the Lord does something in their hearts, gives them peace which surpasses all understanding, and guards their heart or mind in Christ. And isn't that a picture of us all the time? We forget for a moment who we are, and we get a little anxious or concerned about this or that, or angry or whatever it may be, and then we're brought back into the right perspective, into the reality, by lifting the thing up to the Lord in prayer. The peace which surpasses all understanding. That means in any situation, no matter how bad it is, no matter how great the loss. Do we pray? Do we pursue His Word? How else can we know who God is or what He wants of us? I wish osmosis worked. I wish I could just put my hand on the Bible and all the knowledge therein would come into me, and I wouldn't have to open it and read it and spend that time pursuing God and His Word, but it doesn't. As a matter of fact, I can read it and forget it, and read it again and forget it the next day. Just like you, I've got to go back over and over, and that's why we do these memory verses for the month. It's not just to put some more ink in the bulletin. It's so that we can become more familiar with His Word, so that in those times when we don't have it with us and when we really need it, we've got it in here and in here because of the repetition, because we are fallen, imperfect creatures. And repetition is one of the ways we battle against that imperfection. And there are so many revelations in God's Word, in every word of the Word. Any preacher worth his salt can preach 6 sermons at least from every verse in the Bible. There's so many messages and truths there for us. So we need to pursue His Word. There's no other way to know His Word than by sitting down and reading it and doing that regularly. And what about love? What about that part? The wise men showed their love for the Savior in a very tangible way. They gave Him gifts. It cost them something. That's how we're to demonstrate love as well, and in one way with our tithes and offerings, with our money, but also our time and our talents, right? Not just for the church, that's a significant way, but to one another, to our church family, to our neighbors, and to the lost who are all around us. Pursuing the Savior by loving the people in His name. We are to love. We have time for whatever we give priority. But I will remind you, and this is my job and my task, and I do neglect it quite often. I'm not going to neglect it at this moment. As your pastor who loves you, your work, your school, your hobbies are not, even for a moment, more important than your pursuit of Christ. Not even for a moment. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the things of the Lord stand forever. Your pursuit of Christ is the most important part of who you are. And to behave otherwise means at the very least that we need to reprioritize our schedules and examine the balance of our hearts. Now's the time. Now's a great time for it. We stand on the threshold of a new year. God doesn't have a calendar in heaven, I don't believe, by the way. Some of us get calendars as gifts, pretty calendars, like with Colonial Williamsburg or pictures of different types of cattle. I like that one. All sorts of calendars. I don't think God has those sorts of calendars. He doesn't mark time the same way we do. Oh, it's 2021 coming right up. But we do. And it's one of the ways that we can work beneficially in our spiritual life to reset, turn the page, grow, and change. I wonder what happened with those wise men. Doesn't tell us. There's no history book that can ever reveal what happened with them to us. But we can speculate. We can speculate that there were probably some big changes in their lives. Because this looked real. This looked like conversion to me, the words that we read there of joy and of worship. I bet they got rid of some of those magic books they had. And I bet they told people about what they experienced and who they saw. And I bet that they went back and looked over whatever Old Testament manuscripts they had access to, which was probably most of them. And they did so with a new passion. And I bet they prayed. I bet they prayed to Yahweh, God of Israel, and in the name of the Messiah. All that speculation, but that's the expected route of anyone who follows Christ, who is on this journey. That's the road that we are to take, pursuing Him. So may your pursuit this year and always of Him be straight and faithful and recharged towards the one who is our only answer, who is our best and brightest hope, and our only true joy. May that pursuit be yours now and always. Amen. Let us pray.